After the sermon and prayer, we'll sing from Psalter Selection 221, Great Shepherd, who leadest thy people in love, mid cherubim dwelling, shine thou from above. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, although this series of sermons is organized around the account of the life of Barnabas as we have it in the book of Acts, it is important to emphasize right from the beginning that the point of scriptures in general and Acts in particular is not to give us examples of people that we should try to emulate. There is the temptation sometimes to look at the Bible and to divide it into the good guys and the bad guys, and if we only could be more like Daniel and like David and like Paul and like Barnabas, then we think we would be better Christians. Well, to be sure, there is much that we can learn from their lives, but the point of the scripture is not to hold up any one man, because who are they? They are just like you and I, sinners born in sin and needing a Savior. No, the purpose of the book of Acts in many ways is to provide us an account of God's church gathering work. Acts begins with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has been on earth. He had finished his work. He ascended into heaven. And as we just sang, what are of the benefits of the ascension? One of the things of the ascension, one of the benefits of the ascension is that God gives his church office bearers. God equips his church with gifts. And as we go through the book of Acts, what we really see is the work of God, the means that God uses to gather and to build his church. And there are principles that are communicated to us in the book of Acts, which continue to provide the basis for how we seek to organize church today. And so what I hope you leave here with this morning is an appreciation of Barnabas as a man of God in the scriptures whose life is narrated to us. But he is one of many church members and office bearers that God has used. And so this is illustrative, this is instructive of God's calling to you and to me to be faithful church members and those of us who have been called to be office bearers, faithful office bearers, understanding how God uses that to build his church. We met Barnabas at the end of Acts 4. The church was in great need. Pentecost had just happened. Many had been converted. And Barnabas was among those who sold his property and donated it to the church. And it was clear from the account there that he was a leader among the church. He gave of himself, not just materially, but in Acts 9, when Paul is converted, he reaches out and brings Paul into a situation of acceptance. Barnabas works as a church member using the gifts that God has given him, so much so that we were introduced to him as Joseph, but the apostles renamed him Barnabas, son of encouragement. And that tells us something about Barnabas' character, doesn't it? He was named by the apostles an encourager, and we have seen that throughout. In Acts 11, we have the account of the church growing at Antioch. What was distinctive about the church at Antioch compared to the church at Jerusalem was many that joined in Antioch, probably most of them, were Gentiles. Whereas in Jerusalem, there were certainly Gentiles who had come at Pentecost. We have that complete list of names of where everyone had come from. But predominantly, they were likely Jews, and many of them also went back to their various cities. So the church at Jerusalem was primarily made up of those who had been Jews. But in Antioch, when the church forms there, it's likely to be a significant number, if not a majority, of Gentiles. We don't know this for sure, but judging in terms of the makeup and the issues, that seems certainly to be the case. And as the church of Antioch grows, the church in Jerusalem has its concerns, so they chose Barnabas. I will use contemporary language just to make it more clear. They call Barnabas to office. They make him an office bearer in the church, and they send him with a task to go find out what's happening in Antioch. And Barnabas comes to Antioch, and he sees what he can only conclude is the evident grace of God at work. This is clearly a work of God, and he reports it as such. Why did they send out Barnabas? We read he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And there we see Barnabas as an office bearer set aside for leadership. When the work in Antioch becomes too much, he goes and he seeks Saul. And together they teach them for an entire year. As I mentioned, I'm skipping over Acts 13 and 14, but you can read that on your own sometime. Saul and Barnabas go, and actually the church, let me say it, it's important actually to say this correctly. If you look at the beginning of Acts 13, it is the church who fasts and prays and hears the commission of the Holy Spirit to send Barnabas and Saul. They don't go on their own accord, first of all. They're sent as missionaries, and that first missionary journey takes probably about 2 years. And then they come back at the end of Acts 14, after the end of their two-year journey in which they had gone thousands of kilometers and established several churches. We read in Acts 14, 27, when they came and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done to them and had that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they stayed a long time with the disciples. The church sends them as missionaries, and the church hears their reports of God's glorious work also in converting Gentiles. Yes, the Great Commission was to go into all the world. And that early church had a sense of mission. God uses the church to grow the church. The church as a collective body, not just the local congregation of believers, but that sense of belonging together as the bride of Christ. Today we come to Acts 15, and we see that while there is much in church life to be thankful for, there also comes challenges and disagreements. There are divisions and confusions as to how God would have his church conduct itself and resolve certain issues. We will see this morning that God uses ecclesiastical gatherings. The Council of Jerusalem here, but in our setting, consistory meetings, classes or combined consistory meetings, synods. God uses them to help the church discern his will on the various questions that come. Now, let me remind you, as I said, the church in Jerusalem originally was probably seen as Jews who believed in Jesus. There was continuity from the Old Testament. Many of them had been devout Jews. They came to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but they continued with many of the religious practices. And we saw that, you see that earlier in Acts when, for example, in Acts 3, when Peter and John go to the temple where that man is healed, they're going at the time of prayers that the Jews would have gone. They continued the Jewish forms of worship, adapting them to the fact that Jesus was seen to be the Messiah. And so, while we're not told the details, undoubtedly the practice of the church at Jerusalem looked quite Jewish. And remember, the church grew at remarkable rates in the early chapters of Acts. Pentecost, 3,000 are converted. Now, most of them were from all over, and they scattered, but a good number stayed in Jerusalem. There was a church to join there. And shortly after, remember Peter and John go to jail, they want to put Peter and John in jail after healing the man, and we see 4,000 are saved. How would you deal with it as a local congregation if in a period of a month or two, 7,000 people joined Zion Free Reformed Church. Well, that would be a remarkable problem to have, wouldn't it? But you can imagine all the practical issues that would come in terms of getting organized and organizing your worship. And so the early church in Jerusalem, in which Peter seems to have taken the lead, really looked like a form of Judaism, if you will, that believed in Jesus. The reason they were so concerned when they heard of the growth of the church in Antioch is they knew that in Antioch, most of the people were not former Jews. They were Gentiles. So they were not used to the worship. They were not familiar with the Old Testament. And so we have all these converts coming in, forming a new church. And that raises all sorts of very practical questions, doesn't it? And we have evidence of that, and we can't really understand this passage, and Peter makes direct reference to it in his speech to the synod, without taking into account Peter at the receiving the vision of the clean and the unclean animals, the house of Cornelius, Caesarea. And Peter's told in this dream, do not call unclean what I have called clean. So there was a growing awareness also in the church of Jerusalem that it is indeed a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that the church will expand when Messiah comes beyond just the Jews. And we have the citation which we will come later. In Antioch, we have the first substantial congregation, it would appear, of Gentiles. Now, by the time we come to Acts 15, approximately 15 years have passed since Pentecost. So patterns have been established. And there were varied practices. Different churches, if you went to them, had different practices. They didn't all feel exactly the same. And that's where our text picks up. Acts 15:1. Certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. We have a group of Pharisees who are part of the church. They believe in Jesus, it would appear. But they are very concerned that we hold on to the Old Testament orthodoxy and practices. They are, to use modern terminology, conservatives. Very concerned that in all of this new people coming into the church, we don't lose the orthodoxy of past practice. And chief among them is circumcision. So, how is this resolved? Well, you see that Paul and Barnabas have a local debate with them, as we have accounted for them in the first part. But when that isn't clear, when the matter is not settled to everyone's satisfaction there, the decision is made to go to Jerusalem, to hold a council to deal with the matter. And we have that reported for us then in verse 2. And so Paul and Barnabas go to synod. Now, there's a couple of ways of looking at this synod. The easy way is to say, well, this is a means by which disputes are settled. And to be very clear, there is a dispute that gives rise. I want to suggest to you as we listen to the sermon, and this morning's and this afternoon's sermon are related. This morning we'll deal with the synod. This afternoon, we'll deal with the follow-up, because while they end up agreeing at synod, they end up having further disagreements, so much so that Paul and Barnabas go separate ways. We'll cover that this afternoon, the application of that. But I think it is essential for us to see the core principle here, that it is not so much the resolving of disputes as an understanding in the New Testament that God reveals his will also through ecclesiastical gatherings. It is a way of hearing the voice of God. Now that sounds like a bold claim, doesn't it? And yet, when we look at this passage and the themes that I hope to pull out for you this morning, what we see is God speaks very directly to the issues of the day, such that the letter could be written, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, a bold claim. The Holy Spirit has revealed it to us, and we have the confidence in what we've heard in answer to this to declare it to you as the Word of God. Well, how did they come to that? Let's consider that as we consider our text under the theme, Barnabas Goes to Synod. We'll look very simply at the issue, the arguments, and the outcome. Well, I've already made the issue clear, haven't I? The question is about circumcision in specifics, and the broader principle is to what extent does the Old Testament law of Judaism, the Old Testament laws that the Jews were following at the time, to what extent do they carry forward in the New Testament church? That's the issue of dispute. It most obviously manifests itself in circumcision. Does an uncircumcised Gentile male who joins the church have to be circumcised? In the Old Testament, Abraham was commanded to be circumcised. He circumcised his entire household. Is that still applicable? Was that the requirement as a sign of joining the church in the New Testament? And with it came all sorts of laws, laws of sacrifice, laws of diet. We can go through the entire Old Testament set of laws that the Jews were following. To what extent were they applicable? Well, one of the things that comes clear in the very gathering is something that within Reformed theology we derive and depend very heavily on Acts 15, among other passages, in terms of the principle of broader assembly. In the Roman Catholic Church, as well as other churches, they understand the scriptures in a hierarchical way. And they would interpret this passage with a lot of emphasis on the fact that the councils had in Jerusalem and that Peter, who they see as the first pope, participated in it and made the authority comes from a hierarchy in the church. And that's how they practice to this day. So when you have a question to be answered, if you accept the Roman Catholic understanding of church government, the answer is God speaks to the Pope. And through the hierarchy of the church, the answer is given. We do not understand this passage this way. What we see, what we understand, is the fact that God does not give to any one person or any one office bearers, but when they assemble in an ecclesiastical way seeking the will of God, God gives wisdom to the broader assembly. So we don't talk about hierarchy. Synod is not higher than the consistory or the combined consistories. There isn't a ranking in terms of synod gets to tell combined consistories what to do and combined consistories get to tell local consistories. No, actually in Reformed church government, each congregation is an authority in itself. The offices are present and the church is there. But we understand that when it comes to bigger questions that we are not certain about, God gives wisdom to the broader assembly of believers. While Zion Free Reformed Church is a local church to itself, complete, does not need to submit to the authority of others, it recognizes it is not the entire church of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has many congregations, and together we make up the global church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we seek to have unity, not just within our local congregation. We seek to have unity as much as possible within the broader church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we get there? Well, we have assemblies, ecclesiastical gatherings. And we submit, we confess that God is pleased to use the wisdom of these gatherings to reveal his will. And so we have this first gathering, this first synod, if you will, to use our language, in Jerusalem. What's on the agenda of the synod? We've already covered that. Is circumcision required, which is really a test of the bigger issue of how does the Old Testament Mosaic law apply? And it's clear there are two camps. Most of the recognizable names to us of church leaders actually seem to be on one side. Peter, James, Barnabas, Saul, Paul, they all seem to be on the same side of the issue. And yet they do not just force their will through, but it is clear that they provide opportunity for that group, which here is called a sect of the Pharisees. They provide them the opportunity to have a hearing and to make their case. How do they sort through that? Well, they start by establishing the facts. Meaning starts with Peter accounting his vision that he had received. It also tells of Paul and Barnabas sharing the stories of God's work and blessings on their missionary trips, establishing the fact that God in that time was working in a way that were bringing Gentiles into the church. It's interesting, the comparison that is there. I don't know when you read it. When we read it, it says, God, verse 8, God who knows the heart, this is Peter's argument, God who knows the heart acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. I don't expect you to remember the details of our sermon a few months ago on Barnabas, the office bearer, but you may recall one of the texts that stood out that qualified Barnabas for office was that he had eyes to see the grace of God. That's what Peter is reporting here too, isn't it? In accounting it, he's not giving the account as if, look at, I'm Peter, or I'm Barnabas and Saul, and look at the churches we've established. No, they are looking for evidence of the grace of God at work. They are looking with eyes to see grace. And when they see it, knowing grace themselves, they say, well, it's the same for them as for us. Who are we? We're not above them. An appropriate posture at ecclesiastical gatherings is not a reliance on our own competence as office bearers, our own skill sets. Oh, to be sure, there are leaders here that are accounted who step up, who use their God-given skills. But notice with me the approach of listening to each other, the approach of seeking to see God's grace at work. If you were taking a church order course and you get to the principles of Reformed church government, there are several we'll name, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on them, but I think it's important just to highlight them. One is ecclesiastical assemblies always need to have a plurality of people. We don't rely on one person. That's why even to establish a church, you have to have at least three office bearers, according to our church order. Why? Because we understand the dangers of putting the control of the church into the hands of one, but we also recognize that God just doesn't give it all to one. We listen to each other, and together we learn what the will of God is. which is secondly why ecclesiastical assemblies are deliberative assemblies. Let me just contrast it with Parliament. Parliament is a representative assembly. You send your MP to represent you. You do not send any elders to represent you. All ecclesiastical gatherings, when properly constituted, has men who have been equipped and called by God seeking together to hear the will of God on the matter and ready to listen to each other, recognizing that God provides grace to the broader church and doesn't just give it to me, and I can learn from my brother. So Peter describes his experience. Paul and Barnabas describe their experience. Acts 15 is relatively cryptic. Did they fully understand? Did Paul fully understand what he was able to explain in Romans 4 and 5? How that circumcision pointed to the blood of Christ? That the faith of Abraham was the same faith as New Testament believers? That circumcision is now made unnecessary because of the shedding of the blood of Christ? We don't have reference to that in Acts 15. We certainly know from Paul's writings to the Romans that he understood that, but was that fully articulated at a theological level with a mature understanding of those principles? It's unclear. What we do know that when Paul comes at the end of it, it's not an argument of theology, it's an argument of understanding God's grace. Verses 10 and 11, why do you test God by putting on the neck of the disciples, which neither our father nor we were able to bear? We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Isn't it interesting how a debate even about what we might say are secondary matters or procedural matters or matters of form ultimately come down to this, the grace of the gospel? When we see ourselves in a posture as recipients of grace, then indeed we can hear the voice of God even on some of the more difficult matters that come. I think it's also significant to notice in the debate and the account that Luke has in Acts 15, the order of the names. We do not hear direct words quoted from Barnabas and Paul, but notice here it is Barnabas and Paul. Early on, it was Barnabas and Paul, whenever Luke referred to it, but somewhere about halfway in the missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14, the order that Luke uses typically changes to Paul and Barnabas. And it's quite clear that Paul is the leader and Barnabas is the supporter. But now we have come to the synod. And Luke reverses back to Barnabas and Paul. I don't want to read too much into it, but I think it is significant because I think it highlights the fact of a respect for Barnabas as being the more mature Christian who has a longer history in the faith, who has been the mentor for Paul. Barnabas is given the place of honor, understanding the history that was there. While the synod's agenda has been set, the debate has been had, the various arguments have been made, and we read in verse 12, the assembly was quiet and listened. They had heard of what the grace of God, of the signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And the word listened in the Greek has the sense of over a period of time. This wasn't a 10-minute meeting. They took their time, worked through it. They listened over a sustained period of time. What comes next? James. James steps forward and he takes the role of the summarizer. He's heard the whole debate. And James steps forward, and we have the account of him, verse 13 on. It says, "Men and brethren, listen to me." Recalls what Peter has said. Then he establishes it in the context of Old Testament teaching. He says, we should not just think of the Old Testament in terms of what was there in terms of circumcision and the various rules that were given. Notice, and he quotes Amos 9 here, verses 11 and 12. Notice that in the Old Testament, it's foretold that it will come that the time is when Gentiles who are called by my name will also seek the Lord. If you're going to take the Old Testament seriously, you got to take all of it. And part of the Old Testament not only established those laws, but it also taught how those laws were going to, when Messiah would come, those laws were going to be fulfilled. Those laws pointed to Christ. And how also the vision of the church ultimately was not just Jews, but ultimately included Gentiles as well. And so he says, let's take the whole picture. And here's my proposal. Let's decide the matter. We should not force the Gentiles to be circumcised. That's not required. However, we should not throw out the baby with the bathwater either. The principles that are established in the Old Testament continue to be relevant. And so it's important that Gentiles, when they come, also come to appreciate the principles that were established. What are they? Well, he proposes four. One, about polluted food, where there is food that has been pledged to an idol, abstain so as not to demonstrate loyalty to idols. Secondly, about sexual morality. Recognize you don't have to take all the Mosaic laws to uphold the principle of sexual purity. Recognize we're in a context in which Gentile culture is very promiscuous at that time. Third, he deals with strangled animals. Well, that would appear, it's harder to determine the theological reason, but it would seem that the argument for not having that is, if we're going to have unity as a church with Jews and Gentiles together, understand that for Jews, these particular laws regarding animals have a particular sanitation element to them. They were used to eating only certain foods and other foods they would find repulsive. Well, if we're going to have a joint gathering of Jews and Gentiles, and you're going to have foods on the table that Jews are not accustomed at all to eating and have been raised to see unclean, you're going to create division. So James seems to be saying, let's use prudence here, and let's desire unity. And so he recommends mentioning strangled animals. And finally, there's the issue of blood. Now, there's a whole issue, of course, regarding blood tied to sacrifices, so asking Gentiles to forego some of that. So what he does is he takes four elements of the Old Testament, drawn from Old Testament practice, and he highlights and says, no, you don't need to be circumcised, but let's emphasize that we're not throwing out the Old Testament. This is continuity. We're not throwing it out and starting over. This is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And implied in James's appeal is that each side show grace and generosity to each other, valuing unity, willing to sacrifice their own rights for the sake of unity and having it so that we can have a church in which Jews and Gentiles can live together. Well, what's the outcome? Well, the assembly seems ready for the decision. And they seem to all agree with James. And so we have the recording of the Acts of Synod, a letter, which summarizes the decision. And Luke, for us, not only summarizes James's speech, he also gives us the text of the official letter, which adopts James's framework. What is remarkable is the authority in this letter. Did you notice in verse 28, after summarizing it all, for so it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on these necessary things. Seems kind of bold, doesn't it? Just had a debate at a synod in which there were different points of view expressed. And yet, able to come to a summary that could be communicated, and there's a strategy for communication. They send men out. We'll pick all of that up this afternoon. But they come with the synod has the confidence that this is the will of God. It seemed good for the Holy Spirit and for us. There was no doubt in the minds of those who had assembled that God had led and directed their decision for this confidence. They had heard the word of God. They had come to deal with a matter of contention, but they left having heard the voice of God. Answer that. Well, what do we do with this in our times? Let me just make a couple of observation of application. I'll let you think about it. First of all, it's very clear that in the pattern of establishing churches, God is instructing us through also this inspired text in terms of how he will grow and build his church. The role of office bearers and the role of ecclesiastical assemblies is an important part of that. We need to give weight to these processes, not as man-made processes, but as God-ordained processes. And when they are faithfully carried out, God allows us to say, even with boldness, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. Is that how you view consistory? Combined consistory and synod decisions? As a means by which God speaks to you? Applying his word to very practical issues of our day? Well, to be sure, in the history of the church, it's not always pure, and these processes have not always been perfect. I don't think any of us would claim, I don't think your consistory would claim that their processes are perfect. But this is the ideal to which we aspire. This isn't a business meeting. When the consistory meets, it's not Rotary Club, trying to figure out how to take care of the various needs that arise in the congregation. No, ultimately, when the consistory meets, it's men called by God together to ask the question, what would Christ have us do? Secondly, note the fact that in the midst of all of these issues, there's a focus on the gospel. You might say, and we can get into the four examples that are there and what's not there and why not circumcision and all of the others. The scriptures don't give us a detailed account. And while we can read in the epistles and what Paul ultimately would say, we know some of them weren't written at this time yet. So was Paul already able to say that? Was there a development? Was there a learning through these processes? I think it's wisest to be careful where the scriptures don't give us explicit instruction. There's lots of questions you can ask about the decision that was made in Acts 15. Why these four? Why not others? But what you cannot deny as you read and listen to the arguments is the fact that they looked for ways to bring unity around the church as the recipient of God's grace. I already mentioned the argument that Peter had made. Look, at the grace of God that they received and we received. Who are we to say we're better than they just because we have a longer history and a different pedigree? The focus is very much on the grace of the gospel and how we can be saved. And especially for those of us who are in church office and participate in some of these assemblies, I think there's a warning here. How is it not, let me put it in the form of a question, is it not the impulse of natural man to want to add something to the gospel? The grace of God plus circumcision. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you do these things that we usually do in our church, we want to make people become like us. But what the gospel does is it lowers our own opinion of ourselves and recognize that what we both need to do is become like Christ. Unity in the church does not come when people start agreeing with us. And we all agree on things that can act. Unity in the church comes when we humble ourselves before Christ and have that common desire to be shaped by Him. I will rebuild the tent of David, which is fallen, is what was quoted in that assembly. We believe we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they. Are you saved this morning? Can you say that? When you look at your fellow church member, when you look at other Christians who are not part of our church, those who confess the name of Christ, is our basis for difference with them the fact that we do certain things and they don't? Do we seek unity around the grace of Christ? Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not suggesting that all the differences will just fall away. No, we're going to see this afternoon that in the very application of this very decision, and what follows through it, Paul and Barnabas go their separate ways. Sadly, difficulty and division is part of church life too in a broken, fallen world, which ought to cause our hearts to yearn for that day when the prayer of Jesus in John 17 will be realized and the church will be united. Oh, indeed, throughout church history and indeed in our own times, the church has not always lived up to her calling. The principles that are taught here, which we seek to apply, we do so very imperfectly. And yet they are a means of grace by which God gathers and reveals His word, even to the church today. In Psalm 80, we have an Old Testament lament. We are a strife to our neighbors, and our enemies laugh at us. What's the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 80? Great shepherd who leadest thy people in love, mid cherubim dwelling, shine thou from above, in might come and save us. Thy people restore, and we will be saved when thy face shines once more. Let's pray together. Lord, we have sought to listen to your word this morning and learn through the account of that first council of Jerusalem some of the underlying principles by which you would have your church governed. Lord, what a glorious thought it is that you do not abandon your church or just leave it to men to carry forward. Lord, that you promise also that through the various gatherings, when they are carried out in dependence upon you, that you will speak, that you will provide guidance to your church, that you will take care of her because you love her, because she is your bride. You are preparing her for that great and glorious day when she will be gathered to you. Lord, we have attempted to draw these principles from your word, and we've done so with human weakness. We pray, will you work with your Holy Spirit? Will you apply it as we have need? Lord, will you bless us also as a congregation, also through the office bearers that you provide to us, through which you are present in our midst, also as prophet, priest, and king. Be with us, bless our fellowship. Lord, bring us back this afternoon. Forgive our sins, also the sins of worship, and hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.